Good morning. What better way to spend our new year than to be here worshiping God first and foremost? It's a great way to start, especially with that poem. A brand new year, first day of the year, worshiping our God. It's a great way to start. If you'd like, please turn to Genesis chapter 22. That's where we'll begin this morning. Genesis chapter 22. Just want to say it's been good to be home and worship with all of you. I'm not home as much as I used to be, and it's just really good, every chance that I get to be here and worship with all of you again. So, this morning I want to talk to you about the fear of the Lord, righteous fear of the Lord, if we have it or if we don't. And I want you to ask yourself as we're reading through some of these stories and talking this morning, that if you were one of these Bible characters, or if you were a Bible character, your name was in the Bible in these stories, would it be said about you that you fear the Lord? I want to look in Genesis chapter 22 first at Abraham and his sacrifice. The sacrifice of Isaac, we all know that story, but I want to read the first 10 verses, verses 1 through 10. It reads, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, here I am, he answered. Take your son, he said, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. He split wood for a burnt offering and set out to go to the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship, and then we'll come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. In his hand, he took the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, my father. And he replied, here I am, my son. Isaac said, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Then the two of them walked on together. When they arrived at the place that God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son." I want you to think about Abraham, and I know we have a lot of parents here, but even if you're not a parent, I think you can grasp a little bit of the idea of how hard it would be just to kill anyone in general. But Abraham is waiting and waiting for his son to be born. God promises him a son, and we know that it takes a long time for them to have a son, and they're in old age when they do have a son. And when it seems that the promise is going well, and he finally got his promise from the Lord, that God wants to just take it away right away. I just admire Abraham so much because when God told him to do this, there's no record of any questions being asked. Abraham just goes. And he gets to the point in verse 10 where he had reached out and he had taken the knife to slaughter his son. I've always envisioned him being mid-swing when the angel reaches out and says, Abraham, and stops him. That example of fearing the Lord is one of the greatest in the Bible to me. And I want to ask you, if you were Abraham in this story, and God asked you to do something that seems so out of the ordinary, would you ask him why? And would you sit there and grapple with it and wait years and years to finally do what he asked you to do? Or would you do like Abraham and just pick up and go immediately? Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39 is the story of Joseph with Potiphar's wife. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. "Now Joseph had been taken to Egypt. An Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and the captain of the guards bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, serving in the household of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made everything he did successful, Joseph found favor with his master and became his personal attendant. Potiphar also put him in charge of his household and placed all that he owned under his authority. From the time that he put him in charge of his household and all of that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. The Lord's blessing was on all that he owned, in his house and in his fields. He left all that he owned under Joseph's authority. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. After some time, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph and said, "Sleep with me." But he refused. "Look," he said to his master's wife, "with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house, and he has put all that he owns under my authority. No one in this house is greater than I am. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. So how could I do this immense evil, and how could I sin against God?" Although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. So I want to focus on verse 10. Day after day, Potiphar's wife pursued him. "Sleep with me." Day after day. This wasn't just like a one-time event where Joseph's like, no. He was faced with the temptation and the appeasing appeal every day for I don't know how long, but day after day seems like consistently for at least a few days. And in the face of temptation, when Joseph had everything that he could ask for, and he was successful, and he was well taken care of, he was living with a man who was rich, he says in verse 9, "How could I do this immense evil, and how could I sin against God?" He understands what it means to truly fear the Lord. There's plenty of examples in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of great fear of the Lord. But I want to give you an example, a real-life example of myself, an example of no fear. So it goes back to high school. I had a best friend in high school, and we both shared different faith. Our relationship was solely based, you know, it's two guys, and we're young, you know, so we joke around all the time, and there was never a serious conversation. And so we're always, you know, surface level at best, but we say, you know, that we were best friends and we always hung out together. We spent so much time. We played sports together. And I never really feared that his life or my life were in danger spiritually until we went separate ways after high school and we started our college lives in very different places. I didn't talk to him much anymore. And he began to live ways that I didn't support. And I knew about it, and I talked to him some. You know, we'd talk on the phone every now and then. But I kind of decided that I just needed to stay away from communicating with him because I knew that he was living ways that he shouldn't be living. And that was the choice that I made, was just to separate myself from him. When I came home for the first time, things felt different between us. But we just kept laughing. I kept making jokes. Never took it really serious, even though I really knew where he was. I never really took it serious that his choices could lead him to a dark place. So the first time I came home was over winter break. That same summer, the following summer, was much of the same. He would ask to hang out, and I kind of just shut him down. I was always traveling with work, and when I was home, I really made no effort to pursue, you know, spending time with him or just talking with him. And I kind of figured since I had friends at a place, you know, like Florida College, where there's a lot of Christians, a lot of good people, there was really no need to waste my time with someone who didn't care about God, who was making bad choices. And eventually that led down a path to where I get a phone call. We went to Destin for my brother's senior trips. It was my sophomore year. And I get a phone call on the way home, and it's him, you know, and I was kind of surprised because we never talked. And so I just answer. I'm like, "Hey, man." And he's just beside himself. He's immediately crying, and he keeps saying, you know, "I'm sorry, you know, I'm sorry," and that's all he's saying. And I'm confused. I haven't talked to him. I don't know what's going on. And come to find out that he was near death with an experience with drugs. He had done some different combinations and whatever, and he ended up almost dying for like a week. He was near death, and I had no idea. And it just got me thinking when I was preparing for a talk about fearing the Lord, about myself and if I really fear the Lord. I knew that he didn't fear the Lord, but if I feared the Lord, how would I have responded to him? How would I have taken his actions in my own life? How would I have pursued him differently? I want to look at the example of Jeremiah. If you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 44. If you don't know the story of Jeremiah, it's a really long book of Jeremiah begging and pleading the people to turn from their evil ways, and they never do. And it's discouraging kind of to read. I did a study of Jeremiah for a long time, just reading through it, and it was a little bit kind of depressing to read through and just like, man, they just really won't turn. But in chapter 44, I want you to notice that it was very hard for Jeremiah to share God's word. From the beginning of the book to the end, Jeremiah shares God's word with Judah, and he entreats them from their evil ways, but they just never heed his words. Jeremiah 44, verses 9 through 10. Have you forgotten the evils of your ancestors, the evils of Judah's kings, the evils of their wives, your own evils and the evils of your wives that were committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not become humble to this day, and they have not feared or followed my instruction or my statutes that I set before you and your ancestors. Jeremiah shows us, or I guess we see from Jeremiah, from the words of this is the word of God speaking to the people. He says that they have not become humble to this day, and they have not feared or followed my instruction or my statutes that I set before you. A characteristic of not fearing the Lord is not being humble. And I want to ask a lot of us how we feel about our faith, if we're really humble about our faith or not. How do we feel about what we know about the Bible or what we don't know about the Bible? How do we feel about how good we are coming here every day, every first day of the week, every Wednesday, and we're doing all the things, checking all the boxes? Do we really feel humble? Jeremiah could have told God he didn't want to be around these people anymore as well. He could have been like me and shut them out. But he was persistent due to his fear of the Lord's will, his fear of the Lord's commands to love one another. He knew the Lord's commands and he followed them. He put the Lord's work above his own life. My first point is this: have we humbled ourselves enough so that we righteously fear God? I've seen many examples in my life that represent a lack of righteous fear of the Lord, specifically in the worship service. I think back to a worship service. This happened just this past year, sitting behind people who laugh at the way the song leader is moving his hand, the way he's leading singing. Or if he's doing it wrong, you know, and everyone, you know, shaking their head, man, it's too slow. He's doing it again. He's just leading it way too slow. Or we're sitting there and we're talking to each other in the midst of when we're supposed to be focusing and worshiping God. We're on our phones. We're doing whatever, sleeping. But I've also seen myself just distracted and unfocused, getting to the end of a service and having no recollection of the songs we sang. I couldn't tell you the words of them. Having no recollection of the message that was preached to me and what I learned from it. I was so focused on getting to the end of the service that I can't remember what happened. And I know that many of you, if not all of you, know exactly what I'm talking about. And so I want to ask you, do we fear the Lord? And if we did fear the Lord, would we worship in this way? I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The example of Moses here. We'll be starting in verse 18. It reads, "For you have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word even be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded, which is this: if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned." The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." "Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel." I want you to notice the language here and how it applies to you and your approach to God. My personal gain from this passage has been this: each time we come to worship, we're in the presence of God. If we fear him, would we worship in these ways? Or would we be so engaged because we know that God is in our midst? Would we be absolutely struck by God's presence every time we walk in this building and worship him? My second point is this. Have we recognized the severity of being in God's presence? Picking up back in verse 25 in Hebrews 12. See to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I want to talk about the last phrase there. Our God is a consuming fire. Knowing this characteristic about our God, wouldn't you think, with the story that I told you earlier, that I would have dealt a little bit differently with the friend? Don't you think that if the people understood that our God is a consuming fire, that the people of Judah would have heeded the words of Jeremiah and turned from their evil ways? Don't you think that if I understood that God is a consuming fire, that I wouldn't skip a Bible study for an extra 30 minutes of sleep in the morning? Or would I choose the night before to stay up really late watching Netflix or on my phone, knowing that in the morning I'm going to be too tired to at least even pray to God for a few minutes? Am I neglecting prayer because I don't understand that God is a consuming fire? Because I just simply don't have the time? Am I neglecting others' need for Christ due to my inconvenience? That's how it was for me with my friend. It was an inconvenience for me to take time out of my life, my busy life, to just sit and talk with him and say, hey, man, are you doing all right? Are you okay? Point number three, what happens when we don't fear him righteously? I want to go back to Jeremiah chapter 44. We'll be starting in verse 20. Jeremiah 44, verse 20 through 23. It reads, but Jeremiah responded to all the people, the men, women, and all the people who were answering him. As for the incense you burned in Judah's cities and in Jerusalem's streets, you, your ancestors, your kings, your officials, and the people of the land, did the Lord not remember them? He brought this to mind. The Lord can no longer bear your evil deeds and the detestable acts you have committed. So your land has become a waste, a desolation, and an example for cursing, without inhabitant, as you see today. Because you burned incense and sinned against the Lord and didn't obey the Lord and didn't follow his instruction, his statutes, and his testimonies, this disaster has come to you as you see today. That is exactly what's going to happen to us if we don't understand what it means to fear the Lord and if we don't fear. I think we become immune to our own lack just like Judah did, and we don't realize how far we've gone from God. If we remain arrogant in the way that we worship, because I know exactly the speed of a song, and so I'm going to make fun of people that don't know it. If we remain arrogant in those ways, we will end up like Judah, an abomination to the Lord. My last passage this morning, I want to turn over to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Story of Nadab and Abihu. We're only going to read the first two verses here. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 2. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his own fire pan, put fire in it, placed incense on it, and presented unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do. Then fire came from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. It seems so simple and short. It's only two verses in the Bible. They offered unauthorized fire, And the Lord hadn't commanded them to do it, and they died. They didn't fear the Lord. So I want to ask you what your offering is to the Lord each morning, each time you come here, each Bible study that you participate in, each time you wake up and you sleep in, skipping your prayer, skipping a reading in the morning. Are you really fearing the Lord? I want to ask you if you're ready to show the Lord the reverence that He deserves by understanding what it means to fear Him and why it's so necessary. This is not the invitation. Spencer's going to have our invitation here in a minute, but I want you to be thinking about these things and realize the urgency that we should have about fearing the Lord. Are we waiting here, waiting to be baptized because we don't understand the severity of God's will and God's commandments? Or do we not fear that our time could be running out? Do we not really believe that God hasn't promised us the next hour, the next minute? And so we think we have time to repent and make it right with God. We don't have time to repent and make it right with God except for this moment right now. So I want to ask you again, think about the story of Joseph, the story of Abraham, even the story of Noah and the ark, plenty of stories. And think about yourself and put yourself in their shoes. And ask yourself if your life today is one that really fears the Lord. Thank you.
We're going to sing one song before Spencer comes and speaks to you. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord.
I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth.
Just like Harrison said, what a way to ring in the new year, starting out with fellowship, worship, singing, and prayer. Before I start, I'd like to thank the elders for the opportunity to speak to you this morning. It's a blessing, and like he said, it's great to be home and spend time with you, and just to worship with you and get all the prayer and all the other things for you while I was at college. And I want you to start off by think of a New Year's resolution that you had in your life. What was it? And how did it end up? Was it successful? Did you fail? There were three main types of New Year's resolutions that I thought of when I started writing this lesson. It was to lose weight and exercise, spend less money and save more, and read through the Bible in a year. We start off really excited for a fresh start every year and are trying to make changes in our lives. And after about three weeks later, we start to make excuses. It's too hard to lose the weight, and going to the gym's a big commitment. Gas prices are too high, can't make the drive. Maybe this time I'll just go out and eat once, and then it turns into every day, causes us to mess up our finances. Everyone knows that reading the Bible is a great thing to do, but things get difficult when you get to Leviticus. Having to read all the laws, it just gets really boring and tiring, and then we start to slip. But one thing that never changes throughout every year, 100 years, 1,000 years, millions of years, is God's love for us. It'll never fail. But we seem to quit on God when a change occurs in our life. For example, we miss a Wednesday night service because I got off work late and have a headache. Or we miss a Sunday morning because we find ourselves not being the example we need to be to others. Yet we still call ourselves a Christian. But even though we aren't the person we should be, we can still look to God because His love doesn't fail. And we can even return in the most troubling of times. There are two Bible characters I wanted to talk to you about today that showed this change in their life and kept looking back to God, even in their failures and trials. And the first one I want to talk to is about Job. So if you turn with me to Job chapter 1, that's where I'll begin this morning. In the story of Job, we see a blameless, upright man. He feared God. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, and 500 female donkeys. This was all given to him by God because of the way he lived. He feared God and kept his commandments. He was known as one of the greatest people in all the East. That's what verse 2 and 3 say. But in verse 12, we see everything start to go downhill when Satan offers the test of Job to the Lord, and he agrees. The first thing that comes to Job is his oxen and donkeys and servants were murdered by the sword, verses 14 and 15. Then fire came down from heaven and killed the sheep and servants in verse 16. And the Chaldeans made a raid on the camels and all the servants and killed them all in verse 17. And something that would hit home to most of us in here would be his children were crushed by the house and a great wind in verse 18 and 19. And even in chapter 2, if we turn over there, we see that his health was attacked, and yet he still stayed with God. Because in verse 20 in chapter 1, it says, "All these losses, yet Job tore his robe and worshiped the Lord." Notice that Job lost everything and still turned to God. He had every right to lay down and blame God, yet he continued to worship and follow him. In our walk of life, when we are walking with God, why do we fall into temptation so easily and hold on to the things that are made easy through sin? We see a man lose everything and then must make a change in his life from the most well-known and wealthiest man in the East to nothing. But when it's gone, he adapts and changes and doesn't betray to God's love. Unlike our New Year's resolutions, Job never quit. He kept believing in God. And we see his return from God is double what he had before. We may not lose twice the amount of weight. We might not get double the amount of money for saving. But through God, we will gain eternal life because of his love and mercy he's shown to us. If you flip to Acts chapter 9, this is where I'm going to begin for the second person. It's going to be Saul. Saul was a man that was ravaging the church in chapter 8, throwing men and women into jail because they believed. He was a leader of a group of murderers, and he approved of the stoning of Stephen. At the very beginning of chapter 9, it reads, "And Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." We may not be like Saul in breathing threats and murdering people, but our sin puts another stake in Jesus on the cross. For example, in the last week, how many of us have said something behind someone's back? How many of us have said words under our breath that we shouldn't say? How many of us have lied to others when they asked how our day was? We as humans don't make the necessary changes because it makes me feel good, and sometimes the wrong feels right. But it's not. It's the devil trying to get us to go a little bit deeper and a little farther into that temptation. How many times will that gossip said behind someone's back be spread? Or how many people heard that word that we said under our breath? So I want to start reading in verse 6 of chapter 9. Go from there. "But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him, 'Go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And when he had seen the vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard about from all the many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he's authority from the chief of priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he has chosen an instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized." We find ourselves like Saul, a person that has been sucked into or drowning in our sin because of a bad decision that we made. It's something we believe is okay because it makes me happy. We know that Saul goes on to bring many people to the Lord and teaches many people overseas. And as we see in verse 18, Saul repented and was baptized. Even though he murdered all the people and jailed Christians, he still made the change and began to believe in God. We may be in the world of hurt with sin around us and no escape, but how can we get out? Just like Paul did, repent and be baptized. We see the changes that these men made in their lives. They go on to live with the Lord. But I also want to show you what happens when we don't heed the warning and we don't walk with God in our lives. So if you'll flip with me to Luke, the 16th chapter, there's a parable called the Rich Man and Lazarus, and I'm going to pick up reading in verse 18. That's Luke 16, 18. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what was fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the poor man died and was carried in with the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish and in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you, in your lifetime, your good things, and Lazarus in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." As we see in this parable, a man did not heed the warning of God and will not be able to get to heaven someday like Job did, as Saul did too. He did not change his ways, and he continued. And when he wanted to change his past or get a taste of the water, he couldn't because he already made his choices. It was too late. I want to read verse 25 again, and it says, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in a like manner, bad things. And now he's comforted here, and you're in anguish." This year, let's commit to making new change and set our goals towards God. Let's be more like Job and Paul and not make excuses. Heaven be worth it all. I want to finish by reading Romans 12, 1 through 2. It's Romans 12, 1 through 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." If you're not baptized and are going to wait like the rich man did, don't do it. Go and walk with Christ. Be like Saul and make the necessary change in your life to come to Christ through baptism. Or if you're already baptized and just need the prayers of the congregation, you don't have to go through things alone like Job did. We're here and willing to help and pray for you. So if there's anything you can do, please come forward as we stand, as we sing.
Jesus is tenderly called.